So when we pick up the scriptures, we get the sense that God is quite serious about story. From the beginning, we find the ultimate reality, creation itself, the stuff of this world, is not created, not formed by an act or a thing or a battle between the gods or whatever, but it is given by a word spoken by God himself. It's almost like creation itself is a story, like stuff of reality is a story spoken by God. He speaks and it is. So all of reality from the first page of scriptures is told in this story form. And then we start flipping through. And if you want to get in on what does it mean to know God or have a life with God or live the life that is truly life, we search the scriptures and we find almost no instructions. Very, very little telling us do this and do this. Instead, what we find is story after story after story. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Esther, Nehemiah, David, Paul, Matthew, Mary Magdalene, on and on and on. Like the revelation of who God is and what it means to truly live the life that is truly life doesn't seem to fit well in propositional truth or best practices and an encyclopedia entry. And instead, it's contained in the stories of people, very particular people in a specific time, people like you and like me. And when God himself shows up in the flesh, when he shows up and says, "Here I am, I've come for you," how do we get to know that God? Well, it's in four stories, four gospels, which are actually compositions of hundreds of stories. And then when he teaches us about God and the way of life, he does it primarily by telling us stories. In fact, stories are so integral to what God is doing that the Apostle John, when he opens up his gospel, his story about this event, God taking on flesh, entering into human history, becoming a man, it's so inseparably bound, that event is so inseparably bound with the story of God that he begins his story this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That if you listen really closely, like really listen to creation itself, to human history, to your own heart, you will hear a word whispered through all of it. Jesus. And on we could go. It sure seems like if we want to know who God is, if we want to experience life with him, if we want to get in on what he's doing in our world, it is somehow married to this thing called story. And by story, I do not mean fiction, and I don't mean merely story. God's story is real. It's what makes sense of reality. It's God's story. It takes all the pieces and it weaves them together. The tapestry of like time and space and life and death and everything in between. It takes all the little bit intricate pieces of your life and doesn't smash them into pieces. Instead, it puts them together into a mosaic, one vast mosaic that's much bigger than you and your story. This vast artwork that God is doing in the universe. Now, speaking of stories, though, it does not mean that all stories are true. And since Genesis chapter 3, at least, there have been competing stories, stories that are false, stories that deny God's story, stories that suggest that God is not for you, that if you really want what you want in life, then you have to take it for yourself, stories that hide and divide and stories of fear and anxiety, stories of self-protection, devaluation, et cetera, et cetera. And if you believe these stories, if you live these stories, well, you might just get everything you want, but then you will find that it wasn't enough. So these stories, they might serve you well in your career and your finances and politics and popularity in many, many ways. But in the end, these stories, they lead us away from God and away from others, which is just a descriptive way of describing hell. The Bible speaks of this as death. So in the garden, to choose that story, that false story, is described this way: the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In Hebrew, it's just doubled. It's die, die. So I've known this my whole life. Not my whole life, but most of my life, almost my whole life. I've been teaching the scriptures, teaching the story of God, teaching the stories of Jesus forever now. But I did not fully appreciate this until more recently. 2018, my life collapsed. I was doing the work of God outwardly. I looked great. Things were happening great. If you told my story at that point from the outside was the story of the successful pastor that took the small dying church and suddenly we had doubled and quadrupled and grown and grown and grown. We were reaching people, doing exciting things. I was winning national awards. I was teaching at the college. I was getting asked by other pastors to teach them how to preach. It's impressive. You can be impressed. It's okay. So externally, that was my story. But internally, I was dying. It was death. So during this whole time, I went through an excruciating process to learn a very hard truth that my big problem in life was not you. And it wasn't the suburbia, and it wasn't technology or the media. It wasn't external to me that the great problem was me. It was the story that I'd been living. That I had been living a half-truth that had utterly shaped my life, my work, my relationships, my emotions, my health, my relationship with God. It was a script that I'd been telling myself for as long as I could remember, so much so that I believed it was who I was. It had reshaped me in its own image, and it was destroying me. And it wasn't until God and my wife and a couple of close friends, and one brutally, mean counselor forced me to see that reality, that I was able to break free from that and begin to live a new story. But this isn't about me. I share that for two reasons. One, to say this is essential to the scriptures and essential to understanding your life. It is really, really important. And two, this is deeply personal. And I don't just mean personal for me. If you're vulnerable, it's personal for you too. So I've talked about this and preached about this before in the past. And I think that could be helpful, maybe give you some paradigm structures. But today, rather than tell you, I want to show you. So Leah Darwin has been a longtime supportive missionary of Grace Valley Fellowship in the New Story years. And she is our missionary in residence. And I invited her to be at our church and journey with us for a year, specifically because I so love what God is doing in her story. And today I'm inviting her up here to share her story with you so that you can perhaps begin to see how God might be working in your story. Leah, thanks so much. Let's give her a round of applause.
Good morning. In order to fit my 67 years of life into the 20 minutes that I was given by Pastor Paul, I decided to divide it into four topics, and those are heritage, my parents, siblings, highlights of my life, big, beautiful parts of my story, hardships in my life, and then hope. What keeps me breathing? Why am I still here? Heritage. I was born in Manila, Philippines. Philippines is not in South America. Some people would ask me, is that in South America? No, it's in Southeast Asia, south of Taiwan and Hong Kong. We have 7,100 islands, and you can buy one of your own if you want. Plenty. I was born to two parents, of course. My father was orphaned at 10 years old. He was a pastor of the Presbyterian Church in my country. Mother was an English literature, English journalism teacher. I called my father Tatay, so I will use that word many times. And then my mother is Nanay, okay? They did not have kids for 4 years. They waited, prayed, begged the Lord for 4 years. So by the time I was born, Tatay made sure that my mother, since Nanay was the advisor to the English journalism paper, right, of the high school where she was teaching at, he made sure my mother would print and publish on that paper a picture of me as a baby born in Mary Johnston Hospital, an American started hospital in my country. And then he wanted my mother to title it, Miss Universe is Born. Big, big caption. Three other siblings were born within 5 years of each other. My next sister was Miss International. My brother was Mr. Universe. And my youngest sister was Miss World. In the Philippines, it's very common. We live in a compound where there are many relatives, cousins, aunts, uncles. As a little girl, I would play with my cousins, and my uncles were some of the most brutally cruel teasers, like they tease, all right? So they would look at me and say, why are you looking like a unggoy? Unggoy means orangutan because of my thick lips. See, in my country, the definition of beauty is everything that is not us. We were colonized by Spain. See, that was our picture of beauty. So I was thick-lipped. They tease me about that. They look at my eyes and called me quago, which means owl because I have very big eyes. They look at my nose and they say, somebody ironed your face so that the nose is flat. They look at my feet, and they would say, why do you have ginger toes, ginger feet? Because remember, if you have a big ginger piece, it's fat, right? And then there are stubs coming out of it. That's how they called my feet. Every time they would tell me this, I would run home crying. And my father would put me on his lap and would say, never, ever, ever believe any of those lies that your uncles are telling you, because you are the most beautiful four-year-old in the whole wide world, or six-year-old, or eight-year-old, or 10-year-old. Growing up, as a result of this constant message that I am pretty in the sight of my father, anytime anyone would insinuate I was ugly, I would look at them and say, you know what? My father says you're telling a lie. So I grew up delusional about my beauty. As a pastor's family, our home was public property. Unlike in America, pastors can live far away from the church and have a private life. Not in my country. So my house was like revolving door of visitors. People would come uninvited, especially during mealtimes. My mother would always have extra food available. But the thing is, every time there would be a visitor coming to my home, my father, now this is not typical of Filipino families where children are made to be quiet. They would be asked to stay in the bedroom and not appear when there are adults talking in the living room. Not my tatay. Tatay would force all four of us to get out of the bedroom, come and be in front of the visitors and perform. Like sing a song, dance, or recite a poem or a verse or whatever. We hated it. We hated it every time. Like we would push one another and say, I don't want to do that, you know. But we had to do it. We had to be obedient. Actually, we were talking as four adults later on, and we realized that phenomenon, which we hated growing up, is the reason why I think all four of us have no fear of standing in front of audiences. I think I have more trauma if I have to prepare food for 25 people than it is for me to speak before you. Another thing about my father, every time there's a school event or a church event, right? My father would make sure that he's sitting on the front row. And then when it's my turn or my sibling's turn to be on stage, what he would do in front there is he would stand up, right? So I would be standing up like my tatay. And then he would look at the back at you and then point to me, who's on the stage, and say, in a country where shame is one of the highest social values, my father did not have shame about us, his children. He believed in us so much. We were not materially rich, but I didn't even notice we were poor. We had food all the time. New clothes came only during Christmas. Our ticket, though, to prosperity was education. Praise God, we had some brains. And Nanay helped us because she made sure that we spoke and wrote good and excellent English. She would edit everybody's English, okay, including my American husband's English. In fact, I took care of my parents. It's very... Thank you. It's very cultural that the oldest child takes care of the parents until they died. And I did that with the blessing of my husband. And they died at 93 and 95. Nanay was demented the last 4 years of her life. But even in her dementia, anytime she would hear anybody speaking wrong grammar, she would correct the person speaking. So even now, as I speak to you, I'm afraid I would listen and hear her voice and say, wrong pronoun. The day before my father died, because I brought him to the hospital, I visited him, and he was sitting at the side of the hospital bed, and I was sitting on a chair near the bed. And he looked at me and said, Anak. Anak means child. Anak, why are you so beautiful today? Those were my father's last words. I didn't realize that that kind of message from my father is not just his message. It's the message of my Heavenly Father, who says in Zephaniah 3, chapter 17, I, the Lord your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will dance over you with singing. That's how my tatay was. That's how my Abba, Father, is. All four of us siblings serve God full time. My three sisters, all three sisters of us joined Campus Crusade. My brother is a medical doctor, now retired, and is pastoring a small church. And they call him Pastor Doc. Pastor Doc. Our parents' love for God and people influenced us towards loving God and serving in his kingdom. Highlights. My heritage is one of the biggest gifts to me from God. And I think it was so significant in the whatever God was going to allow to happen the rest of my life. One of the other highlights of my life is my marriage to a godly, then Caucasian American Philadelphian man who for 3 decades was a most loving, wonderful husband to me. To the point that our marriage became a platform for ministry among ministry wives and pastors. I even wrote 2 books regarding love and marriage because of our, what I thought was an amazing marriage. husband was a dean of student affairs in the seminary where we taught. We taught there for about 25 years. He was dean for 25 years there. And he was like the guru professor for godly marriage and godly parenting. Today, even if you ask our alumni, what was the most significant life-changing thing that they had when they were in the seminary, many of them would say the most life-changing was the courses on marriage and parenting, which were taught by my husband. I have three sons, highlights, amazing men, loving men with depth of character. They have love for people, especially the marginalized. I have three beautiful daughters in love, three grandchildren. Of course, my grandchildren are the best, the smartest, and the most beautiful. In 2004, I wrote a book, one of those two books. It's called, Yes, I'm a Pastor's Wife. See, most of our books on ministry came from here. But God, I felt, called me to write a book in an Asian context. So it was the first Asian authored book for pastors' wives. Based on this book, there was a curriculum built around it, and God used it to transform the attitudes and lives of thousands, I think, of Asian and African pastors' wives, many of whom did not know what their identity is like being wife to a man in ministry. That book was translated into 7 languages. That was a highlight in my life. Hardships. In 1986, husband and I were not even 30 years old. We were leading a leadership training institute. This is something Campus Crusade for Christ does for university students. My husband was the director then of 3 different campuses. 110 students attended this leadership training institute. On the last night, we were going to have a candlelight ceremony. And that morning, I was helping make these candles for the candlelight ceremony. At the time, I had a 3-year-old son named Ryan, and I had a 2nd son already who was about 1 year old. They were with me in the conference, but I also had a helper or a nanny. Now, everyone in the Philippines has a helper, okay? In a poor country, even if you are poor, there's always somebody poorer than you. So even bus drivers have helpers. So I had one nanny that took care of my babies when I am busy. Husband came down from preaching and said, "Where's Ryan?" I said, "Oh, I'm sure he's around." Came back 10 minutes. "I can't find Ryan." Something inside me said, "Get up and go to the pool." I went to the swimming pool. And I was the first one to see my 3-year-old son at the bottom of the pool. He never even floated. Around the swimming pool were about 20 to 30 people preparing our lunch. At the end of the pool was a German woman doctor with a daughter swimming at the lower, shallow end of the pool. My husband had a medical background, tried to revive my son. That doctor came and tried to revive none. My son, who could speak 2 languages at 3 years old, Tagalog to my helper, English to us, intelligent, witty, perfectly healthy, was gone, died. No bargaining, no warning. It was the first funeral my husband ever attended. It was the first death of a child among missionaries of Campus Crusade in my country. I became very angry with God because I knew he could resurrect him if he wanted to. I couldn't put together his love and his sovereign will. How could you treat somebody like me who didn't even spend 1 day in a secular job? I joined Campus Crusade for Christ as a missionary right after I graduated, day after. And so I decided to boycott God. I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to pray. I didn't open the Bible, which I had been reading even as a small child. For 7 months, I didn't speak with God. I did not open the Word. I was ignoring him. I was so mad at God. At the end of 7 months, I remember we were back here on furlough again, raising support. I was sitting in the bathtub of my mother-in-law's beautiful home. And I remember feeling so parched, like a cracked land where there has been no water. I just sobbed and I sobbed and I said, I don't think I can live like this. And I remembered the story when Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi with his 12 disciples. By that time, many of the disciples left Jesus already. Can't handle what he was saying. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, well, are you leaving too? Peter, who of course had a foot and mouth disease, was the first one to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I couldn't escape God. So I went back and had fellowship again with God. In 2005, we were sleeping soundly in Manila, and we got a long-distance phone call from my father-in-law in Philadelphia. My one son, who was then in college already, was in jail in New Jersey. He was caught with DUI. I had to ask my husband what DUI meant. I didn't even know what it was. He was becoming near alcoholic without our knowing it. Husband had to fly the next day in order to be with him. He was so scared, never been in a court, never been in jail. He was saved by God, somehow intervened, and through that crisis, he was saved from severe alcoholism. In 2007, one of my other sons was also in college here in the States. And he wrote us by email and said that ever since he could remember, he had same-sex attraction. I think at the time they were called gays. Today they will be called queer. Whatever. What brought me pain was not that he was attracted to the same sex, but that I was the one who caused him the most pain. Because in my country, there are many cross-dressers. We call them the third sex, okay? So media, TV, movies, they are everywhere. So I would be so derogatory in talking about them in front of my son. And I didn't realize that every word that I said that was condemning of them would stab my son's heart. I did not know he was attracted to the same sex. A few months later, we were back in America for another furlough. And I remember being with him in the mission house of our biggest church, Church of the Savior. And he laid his head on my lap and I was stroking his very long hair. And I said, son, you must have felt alone all these years. In fact, the year before, during his high school graduation on a beach resort, we were celebrating his graduation. One morning I woke up and saw him sobbing at the porch of the cottage we were staying at. And I said, Anak, why are you crying? Tell me. And he said, Mom, it's taking every fiber of my being to stop myself from walking to the beach, onto the ocean, never to return again. I said, tell me what's happening. And he couldn't. Why? Because he was so afraid of me rejecting him and condemning him. So I said, honey, Would you find it in your heart to forgive me for all the things that I have said that were painful to you? And he said, Mom, you didn't even know. I forgive you. I love you. One of the things I did when I learned about him was to ask one of the guys in my country that was head of a ministry for the sexually broken people in my country. I said, Benji, just give me one statement. I want to love my son in a way that he will not suspect, that he will accept, you know. And he said, ate means older sister, just look him in the eye and tell him, honey, even if you sleep with as many men or women, I love you. I'm here. I'll be here. Today, this son is married to a most beautiful Filipino woman. Compassionate, wise. I never prayed for my son to be straight, actually. I just prayed that God would appear to him and tell him how deeply loved he is by Jesus. So now that he's married to a beautiful woman, I don't know what happened there. I'm telling some of my friends that maybe someday I will write a book, and the book will be titled, God is Weird. I thought I reached my quota of trials to my faith and concept of God already. Life and ministry were at their peak until in August 2018, after visiting a supporter, I walked in on my husband in the mission house talking with a woman whom he later described as a woman that he had been emotionally and sexually involved with for the past 5.5 to 6 years. He later told me, with very fierce eyes, that he purposely sired a child. Happened to be a daughter I never had with him. And he named that daughter with the name I wanted to name. My daughter, which I never had. Until now, actually, I'm trying to pinch myself thinking, this is really not happening, really. It's been 5 years. My world crumbled again. I was shattered into 1,000 pieces. I couldn't believe it. 6 years. I was blindsided. This tragedy is the one that brought me here to America to stay last year, because Campus Crusade had me be given 1 whole year of healing, grieving, therapy, counseling. I couldn't understand how this could have happened. It was like a suicide bombing, because my husband was one of the most, actually he was the most loved, revered American missionaries that ever stepped into my country. My people called him an inverted coconut, because he's white on the outside and brown on the inside. He loved the Philippines so much. Why do I still breathe? Why can I still smile? For one, I think God has a way of increasing our character, or what, honing my character, or whatever. I don't know what his reasons are, really. I will tell him. I'll ask him when I go to heaven. Like, really? Really? You needed to do this? But what I can declare is that the hope is that I know my story will end well. Someday it will end well. And even now, I want to declare to you that there are every day, the combination of pain and joy is so, like, they're so juxtaposed. Okay, every day God fills my life with good things, like he says in Psalm 103. He fills my life with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagle. I'm more healthy now than ever before. I thought maybe with all these tragedies, I should be unhealthy. I want to go to heaven now. No, my blood work, everything is perfect. So I might still live for another 30 years like my parents. I don't know. You know, but I realized that following God, serving God is like not knowing nor understanding God's ways. But like the story of the lion and the witch and the wardrobe. I don't know if you remember Lucy. Lucy asked Mr. Beaver because he saw Aslan the lion for the first time. He was a lion. So Lucy said, Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. The end.
Thanks, guys.
Paul, you need to pay me $200 million for this.
That's part of the year in giving. No. So, Leah, thank you so much for your vulnerability, for your gift of being here, just being with us in this. And the wisdom that you've shared with us as a staff and our church body. It's a hard fault. So I just want to give us a few moments just to process some of this with you, and so that we can catch up, our hearts and minds can catch up with all that you've shared. The first question I wanted to dive into was really to talk about your heritage a little, because you've clearly processed that so deeply and it's been so carrying you through. Like, your father's love and praise has deeply formed just your view of life, God, everything. You are, after all, Miss Universe.
Yes, I think it's more appropriate to call me Missed Universe.
So from the outside looking in, that seems like it's a great gift. And I can see how this might carry you through and shape you, but how would you describe it? How has it formed your life and formed your soul?
I think because of my father's and parents' love and celebration of me, like their delight in me, I did not find myself going inward for self-destructive things every time that there's any tragedy that happened. I think many people without that kind of a identity of being loved and celebrated by God probably turn inward. And I think I've been saved from that. Even Ryan's death, I could have easily blamed myself. Most mothers would blame themselves, but God did not allow me to do that. I think I was so secure about his love and his sovereignty.
So in my experience, both with myself and as a pastor, I recognize a lot of times these greatest strengths can also reveal the greatest weaknesses in our life, or sometimes a shadow side or dark side. Was that true with your heritage or with your father's love?
Yes. My father is not he's the most imperfect man, okay? They were married for 63 years, and I dreamt that I would be married for 63 years or so. But he and my mother only had two kinds of emotions that mm-hmm. we recognized. And those are happy and angry. Growing up, I never knew there was a word called hurt or abandoned or shamed or things like that. So the underbelly of having been so built in our confidence about ourselves and our ability to do anything resulted in pride and a lot of ways of like dismissing people that are not like me. So it became what Satan, the world, and sin would call being so self-righteous and addicted to being proven right and proven the best. Mm. So I had, last year was a good time to repent of this because God finally showed it to me.
Wow.
I didn't see it for 66 years. Can you imagine?
It's a long time. Yeah, thanks. So a while back, you shared with us that as a young woman, you had prayed, God, make my life a display for your glory. And that now looking back, you think that God in some ways has answered that, but it's not necessarily how you expected or wanted. Will you speak to that? Like, how do you feel like God's answered that prayer? And how has that changed maybe your view of God or self or life?
I was 20 years old when I became a missionary. In my country, you graduate at 20. And I was so idealistic. I read Hudson Taylor, mainland China. And I wanted to be like him. And I said, God, use my life as a display of your glory, like a PowerPoint of your glory. I didn't know that abundant life. I thought John 10:10 meant abundant life means pain-free life.
Mm-hmm.
So slowly with all these things that happened, I understood that abundant life included severe suffering and pain and finding that Jesus is there with me in those sufferings. So I don't know. I don't know how God uses my life for his glory, but I pray he does.
So last year you went through a process, and you've mentioned it a few times, of like deeply like grieving and working through and experiencing healing and maybe pain that you hadn't experienced before. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you've described this deep process that's allowed you to do deep work and experience deep transformation and discover things that even though you've been teaching this to thousands for decades, you're learning new things about yourself and about God. What was that process like, and what maybe was missing prior to that?
Last year, Campus Crusade loved on us, everyone who had trauma. There were 35 participants of us, and Crusade gave us a gift of 1 year of telling us, you are not to give, you are not to minister to people, you are to receive. And I realized that for 46 years by that time, all I had done was to do. And I did not have time to pause and say, how is my character? Is it becoming more like Jesus? I was so, successful, like you were describing yourself earlier. But Crew gave me therapy, counseling, group work that allowed me to be granted the grace of repentance. I realized repentance didn't come from my soul. God had to give it to me. So I begged God for repentance. And I said, I think I'm tired of the way I'm living with self-confidence and pride and anger and impatience and all. So the tools that they gave were very helpful. I could recognize things that I need to repent of when before I was so blinded to them.
Last question,
Paul.
You describe obviously a lot of hardships and a lot of assumptions you had alive about life and about God that were just blown up. And particularly that period of 7 months where you couldn't even talk to God or pray. And I know a lot of us have experienced those things or might even be there today. So if we're in the midst of that, if someone's in the midst of that right here, give us three steps to fix that. Now, what would you say to someone who's sitting there today in that?
Oh, anger is part of grieving. Grieving is such a complex process. You know, I thought grieving is one step, then go like that. But when we experience pain and suffering, God understands it when we're angry. And when I was so angry and I didn't want to have anything to do with God, I just felt I can't go on like this. It's really true that life comes from Jesus alone. And I realize it's a tiring way to live if I tried to live it on my own. And I think I could go many different ways of trying to fill in the holes that would happen in my life when God is not the one that I call upon to fill it, to fill my life. So it's just so real that He is the only source of life. He's the only source of joy and of hope. I think I'd have gone insane without having gone back to God. He understood my anger, and I felt like He was waiting for me to just come back.
Thank you. So we want to, as we're going to close out today, just make sure that you're aware. We want to invite you into the next step for you in this process. First, I just want you to be aware that the part of the reason Leah wants to be here for us is to be here for you. So if you're hurting, if you're experiencing, she's not the only person, but she is obviously an example of, there's nothing you can say to this woman that will shock her. All right? So she's like the ultimate safe person here if you're hurting and in pain. But we have many like that. We also have, if you have not yet taken steps to just discover your own story, theologians of old talk about two things that are necessary to really live life with God. One is the knowledge of God. You got to know who He is, the type of God He is. And the second is knowledge of self. We're not talking about some inflated like, oh, well, you got to know all your personality things and stuff like that, though that can be helpful. But we're talking about knowing that you are desperately dependent on Him. Your life is in His hands. Until you know that, until you know your sin and your need, you can never be exalted and become who you're called to be, which is in the image of God and exalted and loved and glorified. Those two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self, go hand in hand. And in that, we have, part of that is learning your story. We're New Story Church for a reason. So at the exits, we have a handout to help you begin a process of, like, how do you begin to process your story with God and how your story does or does not align with God's story for you. This is just a first step, and I do want to put a warning on it. If you've experienced trauma or really difficult things, this might be unsafe for you, and you don't have to do this. We don't want to push anyone into it. This is an invitation so that when you're ready, God is there to meet you. He's never forcing you. He's opening the door. He's letting you come in when you're ready, all right? So just want to encourage you to those steps. We also have it on the link to the sermon notes if you'd like to check that out. But for now, I want to thank you so much, Leah.
Thank you.
Make sure you give her a hug on the way out.
It's a lot of hugs.